Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. Matthew chapter 9, 1 through 8, as Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God.
Amen. And as Brother Blair said, this is the Word of God.
Amen.
So as you hear it, not listening to my voice, but receive it as the Word of God.
That's right.
Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." He got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men.
Father, there's no one like you, and Lord, we seek to know you rightly that we may worship you rightly. We seek to know you fully so that our worship may be full. We seek to understand you. We seek to comprehend the incomprehensible God through the study of your word. As much as you have revealed in Scripture, you require us to understand. That which you did not include in Scripture, we're not accountable for. But Lord, we want to understand this section of your word, and we ask for help. Lord, help in both preaching and in hearing, both in teaching and in listening, both in proclaiming it and in applying it to our own lives. So Father, I ask for help that I would preach this word rightly and fully, that you would guard my tongue, that you would keep me from preaching falsehoods, and that you would cause me to preach the infallible word of the living God rightly and fully. I pray for these that you have gathered here today, those that are watching by means of the internet, and those who will watch this at some later point through the internet. I pray you give them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe, that you may be God and we may be your people. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, most of my heroes in the faith are dead. I fellowship with dead people through their books, through their writings, through their sermons, through their what they used to call homilies. One of my homeboys is John Chrysostom back in the 4th century, and he was the golden tongue preacher. He was a skilled orator. Most people never even heard of him. And he proclaimed the gospel rightly and fully and without hesitation, and he was martyred because of it. Another one of my heroes is Athanasius, who is the father of modern-day orthodoxy. Athanasius single-handedly rescued the church from the heresy, which is the foundational teaching of the Jehovah's Witness in our day. Another one of my heroes that I am very proud to say that I am a student of his is Jonathan Edwards. And in 1750, Jonathan Edwards began to write a book, and it took him 15 years to write it. So he finished it in 1765, and it's called The End for Which God Has Created the World. And I highly recommend this book for every one of you to read. It will change your life. I was given this book, and I tried to read it, and I was publicly educated, so it went over my head just real fast. And I said, I don't have a clue what this guy's talking about. So I put it on the shelf, and then I went back to it again, and it was still over my head. And I went back to it through the years, and I said, I don't have a clue what he's trying to say. And I got madder and madder and madder because I said, this book transformed the church, and this book plus the sermon that you're familiar with, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, ignited the First Great Awakening in New England. And based on the First Great Awakening, 1 million new converts joined the church. You have a lot of revivals where people, they go down front and they make these commitments, and the FBI couldn't find them after they get through with that thing. And the churches don't increase in population around that area, so that's really not a revival. But the church rolls increased by 1 million souls at the first great awakening. And not only that, though, but the framers of our Constitution and Declaration of Independence were radically influenced by both this book and by that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And so some of the language in the Constitution and some of the language in the Declaration and the logic behind the language came from Jonathan Edwards. By the way, he died from taking a smallpox vaccination, from the results of the smallpox vaccination. He died as a young man, about 58, 56, 57, somewhere around in there. He had a tremendous impact. When I finally figured out what he was saying, I said, wow, wow. So many questions I had through the years that I just didn't understand about joy and service, because I was the kind of person, you do what God told you to do for no other reason than he told you to do it. So obedience was something that you had to put your mind to and something that you just made up your mind and you just did it. And you didn't really have a reason to do it other than he told you to. And that was good enough because he's God and you don't need to argue with God. So you do it because he told you to. Well, that's not biblical. That's not biblical at all. What the Bible teaches is that we should obey God with joy. That I should find the fullness of my own joy in God and God's commandments and in seeing God alone being glorified. That should thrill my soul. I should delight myself in the Lord. All these verses, it's all through the Bible that were somehow escaping me back then. Jonathan Edwards helped to bring that to my mind. And this book teaches that the primary reason why God created the world, or the universe even, was to display the greatness of the glory of his grace. 258 years ago, most of the people of the visible church on earth at that time taught and believed that the main reason God created the universe was for their own eternal happiness. I'm going to go to heaven and I'm going to be on the streets of gold and I'm going to go through the pearly gates and I'm going to be reunited with my saved loved ones that's gone on before me. And that's wonderful. That's great. But the Bible doesn't teach that's the epitome of our joy either. That the Bible teaches that God is better than heaven. That heaven would be just a nice vacation spot if it wasn't for the Lamb that is the light of that city. Plus, if you read your Bible, the streets of gold and the pearly gates are in the city of New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and sits upon the earth. It's not heaven. Whoops. The Bible, Yeah, well. So you can see that almost three centuries ago, a man-centered theology was already found footing inside the Church of Jesus and had already infected many with the disease of self-importance. But Edwards cried out against that wickedness by teaching a God-centered theology, that God receiving all the glory was his primary intent as to why he created the world. So that is why God made the earth, and that is also why God made man. And it is also explains why God allowed for sin and suffering to exist. Because nothing in all the universe reveals or shows or displays or manifests the glory of God more than when wicked sinners are so radically transformed by what God alone does for them that they find the fullness of their own joy in God alone being glorified. That is the one single decree of God that he made before he made anything else. God desires to be glorified. I try to emphasize this as best as my silly mind can do. It's hard for me to overemphasize how white hot God's passion is to be glorified. It is why he does what he does. That is the motivation behind why Jesus screamed in agony on the cross, why God made Adam in the garden, and why God saved your wretched souls. God is determined to be glorified. And he has promised horrific punishment to those who will refuse to glorify him. Now, I'm saying that on purpose because I'm trying to make it sound as odd as I can to you. How do you command love? If I walked around town and said, love me, Love me. Praise me. Love me. Love me. Love me. You'd think I was an idiot. You'd give me medication. If you love me, you'd give me medication. All through the Bible, God says, love me. Love me. Worship me. Love me. Adore me. Well, is he some like an old woman that needs medication and she's got a mental disorder? Is God deficient somehow? No. And yet he screams at us all the time, love me! And at the same time he says that, he says, I want you to be happier than you want to be happy. And he knows the only way to have eternal happiness is for us to love God. And sin stops that from happening, which is why Jesus came. Jonathan Edwards. Wow. Because nothing in all the universe reveals or shows or manifests or displays the glory of God more than when wicked sinners are so radically transformed by what God alone does for them that they find the fullness of their own joy in God alone being glorified. That is the one single decree of God that he made before he made anything else. God desires to be glorified, and that is proper, and it is correct because of who God is. He is absolutely glorious. In fact, I believe that I'm right about this. I've tried to look this up. I think your eye can see like 6 million colors. Maybe it's 3 million. I mean, how would you know, right? So God's brighter than that. Everything you look at, think of the most fantastic sight you've ever seen in your life, a sunset, a waterfall, a sunrise, the most gorgeous, spectacular scene you've ever seen. It's all fallen. It's all fallen. It's all cursed. It's all cursed by God. God's better than that. God's more glorious than that. God's more beautiful than that. God's wiser than that. God's more important than any of that. Hallelujah. That's why the heavens do not declare their own glory. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. That's right, because God's better than the heavens. Right? Right. And so everything that God says or does is to that one end, that God alone is glorified. But in order for God alone to be glorified, the most and the best required that he make man in his image and his likeness. And who he would allow to live on the earth, and who God would allow to fall into sin, and who would be redeemed by the sovereign act of all three persons of the Trinity, so that this redeemed man would magnify the greatness of the glory of God's grace. Nothing glorifies God more than Jesus, and Jesus does not glorify God more than when he issues his grace to unworthy sinners. This is why I do not believe in extraterrestrial beings. It's why I don't believe in life on other planets. I believe God is nothing out there. That's for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. That's why he made them. That's what he said they were for. And on earth, the focus of Almighty God is on us, glorifying him. Hallelujah. And that's the highest and the best and the most decisive reason why God did all that he did. So that is why Jesus came to this earth, to save sinners, so that those saved sinners would be transformed to the end that they would rejoice and celebrate God's glorious grace throughout all of eternity. And so that is why Jesus is manifesting the various divine attributes that we have been examining since the last day of June. This is the 11th sermon on the issue of Jesus proving to the world that he was fully and truly God Almighty in human flesh. And I want to remind you how the Apostle Matthew went about to prove to his Jewish readers who Jesus was so that they would believe and be saved. All through this gospel record, Matthew is displaying Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, as Emmanuel, as the second Moses, and as the messenger of the new covenant. So in chapters 1 through 4, Matthew gave us the divine introduction to this man named Jesus. And then in chapters 5 through 7, Matthew gave us the first of five major sections of teaching from the lips of the only sinless man who ever lived, where Jesus linked the righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees to the infinitely superior new covenant that he alone was bringing upon the world through his life and his death and his resurrection. And then immediately after Jesus finished preaching the only perfect sermon that has ever been preached, Matthew is now determined to prove to his fellow Jews that Jesus is fully and truly God and fully and truly man in the same body at the same time without conflict or contradiction. And Matthew, now when I say something like that and people go, yeah, okay, yeah, right. You didn't understand that. What, describe me a man that's fully God and fully man at the same time in the same body without conflict. Explain that. Well, yeah, that's cheating. Details. And the answer is that's why the New Testament was written. That's what the New Testament does. And Matthew is going to do that by proving that Jesus had absolute authority, total authority, complete authority, divine authority over every single element of human life on the sin-cursed earth, including death itself. So over these last 10 sermons, we have seen that Jesus had absolute authority over leprosy, absolute authority over paralysis, absolute authority over infection, absolute authority over sickness and demons, absolute authority over nature, and absolute authority over many demons. And now we're going to go into chapter 9, where the apostle will clearly reveal to us that Jesus had absolute authority over sin and forgiveness, absolute authority over paralysis, and absolute authority over conversion and salvation. Then in verses 14 through 17, Jesus will teach about the correct way to fast under the new covenant, as opposed to how people fasted under the old. In verses 18 through 26, Matthew gives us the true account of how Jesus has absolute authority over both hemorrhages as well as death itself. And finally, in verses 27 through 38, Matthew gives us yet another inspired account of Jesus organically healing two blind men, as well as completely and totally healing what Matthew called every kind of disease and every kind of sickness, as well as cast out demons. And we will see that even though the Jewish religious leaders never disbelieved in Jesus' miracles and healings and signs and wonders, those supernatural gifts did not convert their evil hearts. So while those wicked men never doubted Jesus' power to heal and to cast out demons and to control nature and death, they attributed his ability to do those things as coming from Satan, which was blasphemy and which doomed them for all eternity. Now, all through the centuries, there have been many sermons and teachings and books written about what is called the unpardonable sin. In Matthew 12, 30 through 32, the apostle quotes Jesus as saying, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in what? The age to come." Now, there's a lot in this passage, but I want to mention a few things before I get to the meat of the issue. Right out of the box, notice that Jesus said there are only two ages of man. There is this age, and then there is the age to come. So as you seek to understand time biblically, always keep this in mind. There are only two ages: what has been, what is now, and what will be going on until Jesus returns is called this age. What will go on in what is called eternity future is the age to come. So the entirety of time when men have walked the earth is called this age. So back when Adam was made, it was this age. And now in 2023, it is still this age. And that means we are in the very same age as was Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, as well as Jesus and the apostles. All human life has existed in a time called this age. But the other age will not come into being until after Jesus comes back. And there is a new heaven and a new earth. And in the Bible, that time is referred to as the age to come. Now, within the part of time called this age, there is a biblical distinction called the last days, or the last time. And that distinction is referred to the time in between Jesus' first and second advent, or what we sometimes call the church age. But Jesus teaches a profound truth in Matthew 12, 30 through 32, that is summarized when Jesus said this in verse 32, Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. Now, this is the issue of what is termed as the unpardonable sin, or a sin leading to death. And there's a lot of confusion about it, because Jesus said you could never be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. This seems to suggest that there is a distinction between the three persons of the triune Godhead. Jesus said blasphemy against both God the Father and God the Son can and will be forgiven. But then he also said blasphemy against God the Holy Spirit cannot and will not ever be forgiven. And based on this inspired section of inerrant and infallible truth, I want to ask several questions. Number one, is God the Holy Spirit somehow more holy or more sacred or more important than either God the Father or God the Son? The answer to that question is no. And number two, if the Holy Spirit is more important than God the Father and God the Son, explain exactly how that is, which nobody can, because he's not. In other words, why does it seem that Jesus is teaching that speaking against the third person of the Trinity is an infinitely worse sin than speaking against God the Father or Jesus? The term blasphemy has become a very serious and frightening word to many people within the modern church precisely because of what Jesus seems to be teaching here. But the definition of blasphemy in a secular dictionary is this: impious utterance or action concerning God or other sacred things, an act of cursing or reviling God, which means that doing anything that has anything to do with God in an unserious manner. But we also know that for the Old Testament Jews, simply uttering the Tetragrammaton, which is God's covenant name that Brother Rich told us about this morning, Yahweh, in the original manner, instead of using a substitute pronunciation such as Adonai, was also considered to be blasphemy. Because in Exodus 20, verse 7, Almighty God spoke to Moses and said, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." And that's not talking about cursing. Cursing is handled under other verses. This is talking about taking God's name. And the word name means God's reputation, who God is, in vain, or for an unserious purpose, or for a reason that doesn't matter. Now, right about now, you ought to be saying some variation of because everybody I know has done this, and I know I did repeatedly before I was saved, and my sins have been forgiven. So what's up with this? What does this really mean? So taking the common definition of blasphemy into account causes us to realize that every human on earth is guilty of this sin. Because speaking or even thinking about God in an unserious manner is exactly what all lost people do. Being unserious or being unconcerned or being frivolous about God and the things of the Spirit of God is the classic definition of what it means to be lost. Yet Jesus seems to say if we ever do this, we cannot ever be forgiven. This is a perfect example of why we simply cannot read the Bible in a 21st century American Western mentality. It is almost guaranteed that we will either add or take away from what Jesus was saying here, or we will completely miss the point, and that is exactly what has happened to this truth. That is why we must try very hard to get into the mind and the heart of the biblical writer and find out what he meant when he wrote something. Our first mistake in dealing with this issue is that we're trying to find out which particular sin or thought or action qualifies as being blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But when we do, what we should do is to take Jesus' statement itself as the answer. Jesus did not begin the passage in Matthew 12 with this statement about blasphemy in verses 31 and 32. He began that passage with the statement in verse 30. about how vital it was for the first century Jew to not reject who Jesus is. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. You got to remember, he said this openly in front of everybody. They're listening to him talk. They heard him say these words. And they're thinking in their hearts, I don't know whether I want to join in with him or not, because I don't know that I'm ready to die. Because you go with this guy and you get persecuted. You go with this guy and you get ridiculed. You might lose your wife. You might lose your family. You might lose everything you've got if you follow this guy. I don't know that I'm ready to do this, so I'll just be neutral toward Jesus. I'll play it safe. I won't condemn him, but I'm not going to embrace him either. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. He's ending all compromise. Or in the South, you can't crawfish over this now. No crawfish. Crawfish walk sideways. That's, you know what I'm talking about? And he began verse 31 with the word therefore, which means since what I just told you is true, now here's the sum of the matter. And after he said therefore, Jesus began to teach about not being forgiven for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We have to realize that what God is doing here through Jesus is bringing a decisive end to the old covenant. And through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus is now the focus of everyone who loves God. Luke proved this by giving you two old people, Simeon and Anna, who had spent their entire lives under the law, sacrificing animals as often as possible, living under the rule of the old law. And Simeon walked in and immediately knew that seven-day-old baby was Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. And he held him up, grabbed him out of mama's arms. Now, I'll tell you what, you're trying to grab a baby out of mama's arms, you're in for a fight. And he grabbed that little baby out of Mary's arms and lifted him up to heaven and said, now I can die because my eyes have seen your salvation. Amen. He knew. He knew. He knew. Didn't see a miracle, didn't hear Jesus say a word, didn't see the crucifixion, and he knew this was God's salvation. Hallelujah. Why? Because he was saved. He was already saved under the auspices of the old covenant, and God was showing by Luke writing this down that even people who are all they knew was the law immediately abandoned the law and went to Jesus. That's what it meant when John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what that means. From that moment till now, you sacrifice an animal in accord with what Moses taught, you're sinning. You can't spit in God's face any more than rejecting the sacrifice of his son on the cross. Amen. That is blasphemy in on steroids. What God is doing through Jesus, he's bringing a decisive end to the old covenant. And people went berserk over this. And through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus is now the focus of everyone who loves God. In other words, now that Jesus has come, the only way that anybody can be forgiven of any sin is through him. Right?
Yes.
Right. Now that Jesus has come, there is no longer any hope for salvation or forgiveness for the Jew or anybody else through the way that God gave to Moses. It has come to an end. That's what that means. From this moment until he comes back in glory, if a person does not come to Jesus, they will die in their sins. And that is true even if they seek to be faithful to what God sovereignly gave to his servant Moses. Now, I know this is a profound statement that should rock your world, but I'm just trying to tell you, that's what the New Testament teaches, and it is unashamed in teaching it. People today are ashamed to teach it. I'm just too stupid to know that I'm supposed to be ashamed to teach it. Now, in his mercy, Jesus dialogued with several of the Jewish leaders. Nicodemus, for example, worked with him, worked with him, worked with him, worked with him, worked with him. Right? Okay. But with many, he simply condemned them. Why? Why the difference? The reason that Jesus did not even attempt to rescue most of the Jewish religious leaders, and the reason that he never said anything good about them, is because almost to a man, they had already assigned Jesus' ability to perform miracles, signs, and wonders, heal the sick, raise the dead, and cast out devils to Satan. These religious frauds blasphemed the Holy Spirit, who for the first time in human history was residing or dwelling continuously in Jesus, empowering him to do such astounding things. We have to remember that God the Holy Spirit did not dwell continuously in anybody before Jesus. He came on certain people, but then he departed. He fell, but then he lifted. God the Holy Spirit did not stay or reside or dwell or abide continually in anyone until John the Baptist said this in John 1 and 33, I did not recognize him, talking about Jesus, but he who sent me to baptize in water, that's God the Father, said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. It had never happened before. And when he saw that, he said, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Hallelujah. The ongoing abiding of the third person of the Trinity inside the believer is strictly a new covenant reality. Not a single old covenant believer was blessed with experiencing that marvel. And so by rejecting Jesus, those hypocrites were cutting themselves off from the only way that anyone can be forgiven and saved, and that is faith in Jesus. So the unpardonable sin is not a particular act or thought or word. The unpardonable sin is the sin that people do not take to Jesus. It is whatever sin that people try to overcome or be forgiven by any number of different ways beside Jesus. And by trying to find forgiveness and salvation in anyone or anything else beside Jesus, testifies that that individual does not believe that Jesus is the only way to God. And that act of unbelief constitutes the unpardonable sin. The Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day were secure in doing and trusting in their own warped interpretation of what God gave to Moses. And that seemed to work fairly well until Jesus came on the scene. What the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes and Zealots believed and taught attracted many followers until the fulfillment of what God gave to Moses occurred. And at that moment, what God gave to Moses could no longer forgive a single sin or save a single soul. Once Jesus came, what God gave to Moses about forgiveness and salvation was as ineffectual and useless as what all of the pagan religions of the world teach. Now, it is true that God sovereignly gave Moses what he faithfully wrote down in the first five books of the Bible. And for centuries, that was all the Jew had as far as it pertained to both forgiveness of sin and salvation. They were called the didactic books. If you want to be righteous, if you want to live to God's glory, you obey the first five books of the Bible. That's what was taught. It was drilled into you. Many Jews memorized the first five books of the Bible. Okay. So during that time, disbelieving what God gave to Moses and or rebelling against what is taught in those five books brought damnation to the soul. But what many Jews then as well as now choose to forget is that within that first covenant itself, God himself promised that he was going to bring about an infinitely better covenant that was based on infinitely better promises, brought about through an infinitely better sacrifice, offered by an infinitely better high priest. And when God did that through Jesus, the writer of Hebrews infallibly wrote this, when he said a new covenant, when Moses said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Right? What the Holy Bible says, right? Okay, then stop going back to the old covenant. Stop fasting according to the old covenant. Stop praying according to the old covenant. Pray according to the new covenant. Fast according to the new covenant. I'm telling you, the evangelical church in America is this deep in believing the falsehoods about this stuff, and they don't know how to make this distinction. They're steeped in it. They're raised in it. That's all they've ever heard. And I'm sounding like I'm being mad or something. I'm just trying to get you not to believe what's not true. Jesus is the way to salvation for everybody. Amen? Amen. Nobody goes to heaven except through Jesus, right? Yes. Right. Not even if you're Abraham's grandson. Right. Amen. Nobody is exempt from coming to Jesus. Amen. Okay. I'm not anti-Jew. I'm pro-Jesus. Amen. What God gave to Moses is what identified our sin, our depravity, our lostness. Reading the law of God reveals our sin. Have you ever read the law? Huh? Have you ever read the law? Yeah. What does it do? It beats you and beats you and beats you and beats you and beats you. Why? Because you can't obey it. It is ridiculous to see churches go berserk. They get up and they wave their flags and they start dancing and hooping and hollering when somebody reads Deuteronomy 28. Are you kidding me? And it shall come to pass if you shall hearken diligently in the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and do all that I command you today. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be your house. Blessed shall be your children. Your wife won't nag you. Your dog won't bite you. On and on and on and on and on he goes. And they're dancing and praising God like they're doing that. And then he says, but if you do not hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God, the stranger will sleep with your wife. Strangers will raise your children. You will serve the immigrants. You'll work for them. I will curse you in the city. I will curse you in the field. I will curse your basket. I will curse your store. And everybody said, we don't even want to read that part. And that's longer than the first part, by the way. More verses in the bad news than in the good news. And when Israel walked into the promised land, they walked in between two mountains. And this guy over here was saying, it shall hearken diligently if you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. And this guy over here was saying, it shall come to pass if you shall not hearken diligently. And they walked in between those two positions. No excuse. No excuse. What happened to them? What happened? What's the history? What's the history? God judged them. God judged them. Why? They didn't obey God. They didn't obey God. So now in the new covenant, we're better than them, right? And so we're going to obey the law. Simple, isn't it? All you got to do is quit sinning. Piece of cake. Right. Until you try. Until you try. That's not what the law... The law didn't save a single soul. Not, Moses was not saved because of the law. And by the way, Moses didn't keep the law. There's only one human being that ever kept the law, and his name is Jesus the Christ. Nobody else has ever kept the law. Nobody. David didn't. Abraham didn't. No, Abraham wasn't there. Isaiah, none of them. They all failed. They all failed. They're all sinners. They're all sinners. Abraham was a horrible father. Abraham betrayed his wife, wanted his wife to get gang raped by the Egyptian Pharaoh all night long and wouldn't speak up in her defense because he was scared for his own skin, and did it twice.
Yes, he did.
And Sarah called him Lord. Wow. And Peter used Sarah as the example for Christian women. Uh-oh. You don't know my husband, Brother Blair. I don't want to know your husband. I know you. And God's told you to submit yourself to in his authority and do it with joy. Yeah, but he's not right all the time. Amen. So you're not trying to get, you're not talking to your husband about God. You're talking to God about your husband. That's my marriage counseling. It's real simple. You stop doing this. And you start doing this, and I'll see y'all next week. It's real simple. Because as long as you're doing this, nothing happens, right? This is the Arabs and the Jews, right? Nothing happens but war. Okay, until you do this, nothing happens. So why did God give Moses the law in the first place if nobody can be forgiven by trying to obey it? The Apostle Paul gave us the answer in Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. To do what? To lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith, not by obeying the law. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, which is the law, right? So our greatest problem is our sin, and our greatest need is to be forgiven for our sins. Amen? So whoever the Messiah is to the Jew and whoever the Christ is to the Gentiles, he must be able to forgive our sin and save our souls, or we don't have anything better than what God gave to Moses. If all the New Testament is simply a different set of rules and commandments and ordinances that we're supposed to obey in order to gain the favor and the forgiveness and the salvation of God, we're no better off than the Old Testament. In fact, we're worse off. We need to remember that the Old Testament is filled with accounts of physical healing, of astounding signs and wonders, and of breathtaking miracles. Old Testament prophets were given that ability, but nobody but God himself can forgive sin and save souls. So the issue here as we begin chapter 9 is that Matthew wants his Jewish readers to know that Jesus can not only heal our sick bodies, he can not only command the sea and the wind, he can not only cast out demons, but what is infinitely better is that Jesus can forgive our sins and save our souls. Hallelujah! That makes you shout if you've been bad. If you've been wicked, that's the best news in the world. They told me that. They told me that when I was 16. Jesus saves sinners. I'm in. I'm in. I didn't even go there that night to be saved. I went there to sin. My heart was black. And Jesus washed it in his blood and made it whiter than snow. Just like that. I didn't even know John 3:16. I didn't know anything about the Bible. I thought everybody went to church was saved and everybody didn't go to church was lost. A lot of people believe that. Yeah. I thought Genesis was the birth of Jesus and Revelation was the crucifixion and David and Goliath was some other book. So the first book I ever read was Revelation. And I'm reading that and I'm going, what? 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 And somebody said, Brother Blair, read the Gospel of John. I said, praise God. All I knew is that was bad. Bad stuff's coming. That's all I have to figure out. And 2 weeks after I got saved, the preacher said, you need to come in my office. Because I went down front. I went down front. Why? Because I had sinned that week. I had sinned. And by the way, the girl I was with, she was sitting right with me in church. And she said, why are you going down front? I said, you were with me. They didn't have holograms back then. It was you. I was with you. I don't want to go to hell. So the preacher stopped everything. What are you doing down here? Didn't you come down last week? I said, yes, sir, but I sinned since last week. He said, you don't understand. I said, amen to that. I don't understand. He said, you need to come in my office. And he proceeded to give this long, long explanation how God wasn't sovereign. How God was not sovereign. I didn't know those terms. I didn't say sovereign. I said, I'm going to serve the biggest guy in the room. I'm going to serve the 400-pound gorilla because I'm scared of him. And he said, well, God's not always sovereign. I said, what? I said, look, I'm not a Baptist. I don't believe in it. You are a Baptist, and you don't believe in it. You need to go pump gas. Of course, when you're 16 years old and you talk like that, you're just a smart aleck, right? Right. So I said, they don't think, the church doesn't believe God's, the Church of Jesus on the Mississippi Gulf Coast does not believe God is in charge. I don't need to go to church. That was my conclusion. You go to church, you get twisted up in knots. So I bought a 10-speed bike and I rode up and down 2nd Street all Sunday, fasted all day Sunday and cried out to God loud as I could, top of my voice. I know those people on 2nd Street sitting on their porch, they could hear me. Where are you, God? What do I need to do? How come this is? Why are you there? Why are you distant? What's going on? I didn't know how to pray. I just talked to God, right? That's what they said. Ended up here. Your next pastor, he'll have all the degrees and he'll be able to do things just proper. I'm upside down, backwards, and sideways. I'm on the rough side of the mountain. But I'm going to get to the top. Amen to that. Yeah, yeah. You give me 5 rocks, that giant's going to die. That's all I know. Don't give me your armor, I can't wear it. I can't wear that. Nah. You give me rocks and I'll kill that joker. Amen. I know in whom I have believed. Hallelujah. And if you've been bad as I have been, knowing that Jesus forgave me and washed me and cleansed me and does not hold. See, I remember everything I did. It comes back to my mind all the time of what I did and who I did it to and why I did it and what was going on. Wicked, evil, horrible things. And I've been forgiven for all of that. Hallelujah. That's why I smile. And that's why I'm happy. And that's why I sing. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. So the issue here as we begin chapter 9 is that Matthew wants his Jewish readers to know that not only can Jesus heal our sick bodies, not only can he command the sea and the wind, not only can he cast out demons, but what is infinitely better is that Jesus can forgive our sins and save our souls. So that is the issue at the beginning of chapter 9. Matthew is proving that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin and save lost people. So let's begin the examination by looking carefully at verse 1. That was my introduction. When they teach you how to preach, I skip those classes, but when I've read, you got to have an introduction, you got to have a body, you got to have a conclusion. Okay, 3 points. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I got 18 points in this one. All right, here's verse 1. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. Now, as I taught last time, the statement by the apostle is literal. Jesus got into a boat, crossed over the sea, and came to his own city. That's what it means. You go back to the Greek, it means Jesus got into a boat, crossed over the sea, and came to his own city. Right. All right, it's literal. And in the last 7 verses of chapter 8, we discovered that Jesus has gotten into a boat, perhaps a much larger boat than the normal fishing boats used by the followers of Jesus. And Jesus went from the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee to the western shore, to the country of the Gadarenes. Now, as I told you last time, there are some real problems with Matthew's account of that trip. And I was faithful to go over them at length with you. You see, I do not view a careful examination of the Word of God to be anything other than helpful. God does not want, and he has never asked for, blind faith from us. Instead, God desires that we know, that we become persuaded, and that we carefully examine every verse so that we come to a logical and reasoned belief in what the Bible says. So that's what I did last time. And since I simply cannot reconcile all of the details that Matthew gave us, does not in any way detract from the truthfulness of the Bible. All it reveals is how shallow I am. I'm certain there is a very simple and logical explanation for the problems I listed for you. I'm just not smart enough to find them. But as we begin chapter 9, those problems seem far away, as now in verse 1 we see that Jesus has now gotten into a boat, maybe the same boat, and has now traveled from the western shore back to the eastern shore, or vice versa. I probably got that backwards. I did get that backwards. I'm sorry. From the eastern shore back to the western shore. He's now on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. That's correct. Now, Matthew gave us an interesting phrase at the end of verse 1. He infallibly wrote that Jesus went back across the sea and came to his own city without naming it. Now, 2,000 years ago, everybody knew what city that was. But as time has gone by, it is possible that we may lose some of that information to be confused about which city Matthew was referring to. I mean, after all, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. Yet neither of those two cities qualifies as Jesus' own city. The most logical choice would be Capernaum, as it sits on the eastern shore. It's the western shore. I'm sorry. Of the Sea of Galilee, and was the very center of Jesus' earthly ministry there. That city saw amazing miracles on an ongoing basis during the time Jesus walked the earth. And along with those astounding miracles, the people of Capernaum heard perfect teaching and preaching from the lips of the incarnate God. Capernaum was founded around 150 BC, and by the time Jesus began his ministry there, it had about 1,500 people in it. So it was a very small city at best, and would probably more accurately described as a town or even a village. In Matthew 4:13, we read, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." Why? Why did Jesus leave his hometown and settle in Capernaum? Was he attracted to the water? Did Jesus like fish and fishermen more than he liked carpentry work? Nope. Matthew tells us in the next 3 verses, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death upon them a light dawned." That's in Isaiah 9:1-2. So this sounds wonderful and glorious. The incarnate God has chosen that region to begin his earthly ministry in order to fulfill a 600-year-old prophecy. And so the people of Capernaum would be the people who would hear and see more about Jesus than any other group during his 3.5-year ministry. So this is great, right? Well, maybe not. Because in verse 17, the former tax collector wrote, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Why did Jesus have to preach for the people of Capernaum to repent? Because they were not already saved. They did not already believe. Their ethnic Jewishness and their ability to trace their genealogy back to Father Abraham had no positive effect on their salvation. Okay, so Jesus preached repentance. And then they all repented and they were all saved and everything was great then, right? Well, not really. Because in Matthew 11, 23 and 24, Matthew was faithful to tell his Jewish audience that once Jesus had completed his ministry in Capernaum and made his way down to Jerusalem to die, he did not bless that city. Instead, our Lord placed a divine curse on it. "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And by saying this, Jesus was illustrating the frightening reality that rejecting him, refusing to love and adore him, rebelling against trusting in him, was worse, much worse, than engaging in sexual immorality. In fact, rejecting Jesus is the single worst sin that anyone can commit. Let me say it another way. The judgment that awaits those who reject Jesus will be harsher. It will be infinitely worse than raining fire and brimstone down on a region that had given themselves completely over to sexual perversity. Now, Jesus was not condoning sexual immorality by saying this. He absolutely was teaching that rejecting him, pushing away the only way to receive forgiveness and salvation by refusing to embrace Jesus and bring that sin to him for forgiveness, was then and still is today the unpardonable sin. Friends, there are a lot of Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in many good and wonderful ways. But there are also some Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in a way of judgment, even cataclysmic judgment. And we will see more about that when we go to chapters 23 and 24. Okay, so Matthew tells us that Jesus got into a boat and went from the country of the Gadarenes back to Capernaum. Now look what happened next. "And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now God led me to build this church and serve as its first pastor after I had already left the Pentecostal, charismatic, or full gospel movement that I had been a part of for over 30 years. And I've been very open about my journey with all of you. I was never in the weird wing of that movement. So you could classify me as being basically in the continuationist camp. But when I was part of that movement, this second verse in Matthew 9 was used as a proof text to justify their doctrine of physical healing. That doctrine says that it is always God's will to heal the sick bodies of his people. And the only reason healing does not occur is because one of these problems: not enough faith in the sick person, unconfessed sin in the life of the sick person, generational curses in the life of the sick person, unforgiveness in the life of the sick person, which is almost impossible for anyone to know for certain or to validate. The reality that people in those religious camps never seem to want to acknowledge is that the overwhelming majority of sick people that they pray for are not healed. And yet some of them are saved. So they had enough faith to be saved, but not enough faith to be healed. So I got a question. How much faith does it take to be healed? 10%? 30%? 83.4%? And exactly how are we supposed to measure that? Also, for a person to be required to have to go back and uncover all of the sins of their ancestors before they can be healed today is ridiculous. Primarily because in most cases, it's not even possible to know all that our forefathers did. I got on that website and it took me all the way back to 600 in France. 2 years later, I got on the same thing and it took me back to 1285 in England. And my brother got on it and now he's in Germany. And I'm going, this, nobody knows. This is stupid. Unless you've got a document that says something. Most of the time you don't have you have testimony from people that are now dead. So the truth is that everybody on earth has unconfessed sin in their lives. Quick, right now, name me the sin you committed 4 years ago Thursday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. What was the sin? You don't know. You've forgotten. You don't have a clue what sin you committed, right? Okay. So everybody has unconfessed sin in their lives, even those who were healed, primarily because we don't even remember what we did many years ago. However, saved people don't have any unforgiven sin in their lives, which is why we celebrate the fact that Jesus forgave all of our sins, even the ones we forgot about. Let me suggest to you that when you were saved, you didn't even know all the stuff you were doing, it was wrong. Right? You changed over the years because you said, well, I can't do that anymore, right? Yeah, you took those little Buddha idols off your bookcase. You quit watching the nasty stuff. Are you only watching when everybody's in bed? Or you lock the door so nobody can see you? Yeah, yeah, I know. The truth, my friends, is that many of the people within that wayward movement are well-meaning and sincere people who genuinely love Jesus. And they see how terrible sickness is and they want to help. And that's wonderful and a noble ideal. But they're just wrong about this. And they misapply verses and take them completely out of context to try to prove their point. But the danger in teaching people that it is always God's will to heal, and if they aren't healed, there's some kind of problem in their life, is that when they're not healed, which is most of the time, then they are terribly defeated and feel as though God has cursed them. So now these precious souls are not only sick, and maybe even dying, now they're encouraged to think that God is very disappointed in them and has probably even abandoned them. There's an Assembly of God church in Cedar Lake that sent a lady over. She was dying with brain cancer, and she had four little children. And she came and sat right here, and she was crying and weeping. She said, I don't know why God doesn't heal me. What have I done that is so evil that God won't heal me? I want to raise my children. I want to raise them in church. I love God. Why is God against me? And I tried my hardest, and I could not convince her that God was not angry with her, because it had been drilled into her the reason she wasn't healed was her fault. And she died. She died thinking that God was against her. So that's why not many people will go this far with this, but I will. That is one of the most evil and destructive teachings that men have ever invented in the history of Christianity. It is not of God, it is of Satan. And it destroys people. It doesn't help people. Yet here in verse 2, Matthew clearly writes, seeing their faith. So it was supposedly the fact that those people believed that Jesus could heal their friend that allowed Jesus to perform that miracle. It says Jesus saw their faith. And because they believed, because their faith was high, because they didn't doubt, that powerful and active faith gave Jesus the permission to heal their friend. Now, I use the word permission here because that's what people teach. We have to give God permission to heal us. And we do that by believing in what he said. Well, I'm not giving God permission to do squat. And I thank God that God's not dependent on me giving anybody permission. And then they would give a few other verses, especially Matthew 13:58, that says, and he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief, as proof that what they teach is true. But what they teach is not true, because the object of the people's faith in Matthew 9:2 was not Jesus' ability or desire to physically heal sick bodies, but rather their faith to believe that Jesus was God and the only way for forgiveness and salvation. And that is why it is crucial for all of us to put the miracles and healings and signs and wonders of Jesus into their proper context. Miracles, healings, signs and wonders, and the casting out of demons was done by Jesus and the apostle for only one reason: to give divine credibility to the radical teaching of the new covenant. And once divine credibility was attached to the truth of the new covenant, in, by, and through those miracles, those signs and wonders, and those physical healings, and those demons that we cast out, those supernatural manifestations accomplished the only job they were given to do, and they were no longer needed. You see, the Jews already had the divine truth that God had given to Moses, and they had it written down. And it had been passed down from one generation to the other for hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. So it was in their hearts and minds and burned into their very soul. And in their minds, what God had given to Moses was the truth, the whole truth, and the only truth that God would ever give. So the irony here is that one of the hardest issues the Jew had to overcome back then was the reality that what God gave to Moses was inspired, inerrant, and infallible, which means what Moses wrote down was from God and was absolutely true. And that part is fine and something we should all believe today, that all 39 books of the Old Testament are the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of the living God. But what we must also believe is that what Moses and the other Old Testament writers told us, and that is that the first five books of the Old Testament are also incomplete. And the old or the first covenant is an utterly unworkable and completely impossible covenant for a normal human being to obey. But the weakness of the old covenant is not the covenant itself, but rather us. We are the problem with the old covenant, precisely because nobody born of woman can obey it perfectly. And it isn't a matter of simply trying harder. We cannot obey the old covenant perfectly because we're human. So written inside the old covenant is the promise of a better covenant. And this better covenant is not based on human obedience or human performance, but is based on the spotless obedience and performance of the God-man, Jesus the Christ. Therefore, we are not forgiven. We are not made righteous through our obedience to the law of God. We are forgiven of all sin, and we are made perfectly righteous by believing and putting our hope and trust in the historical fact that Jesus did obey God's law without flaw. And the people who brought that paralyzed man to Jesus believed that. They had put their hope and trust in who Jesus was. And that was the object of their faith, Jesus himself and not physical healing. And to prove that's true, look what Jesus said. Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus did not immediately even address the man's infirmity. He addressed the problem that was infinitely more important than walking, that his sins could be forgiven. And next time we will see how that Jesus connected sin with sickness, disease, and infirmity, and even death itself. But suffice it today to come to know that whoever the true Messiah is, whoever is the anointed one, whoever we should follow and believe in and trust and strive to obey must be able to bring us to God spotless. He must be able to forgive sin and give us eternal salvation. Other than that, it would all be a colossal waste of time. So Matthew is showing his Jewish readers and us here at the beginning of the ninth chapter that our greatest problem is sin, and therefore our most urgent need is not physical healing, which will only last during this life. Our greatest need is whoever we embrace as Savior and Lord and Master and Sovereign and King and God must be able to forgive our many sins and save our sinful souls. And Matthew is telling us right here that Jesus saves sinners. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, help us to believe your word. Help us, God, to know that we can come to Jesus with the most horrible sin, the darkest heart. We can come and we can find rest for our souls and forgiveness for our sins and hope in eternal life. In Jesus Christ's most precious name. Amen.
Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares with you.
Amen. Brother Vernon.
Our benediction today is from Ephesians 6, verse 24. Grace be with all those.